28 chapters in the book, and we're in the 19th chapter. We're actually coming to the culmination now, last week, this week, maybe the next 2 weeks in this chapter 19. We're at the climax of the Apostle Paul's third missionary travel. And our passage today for consideration is only three verses. Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. And so I invite you to use your copy of Scripture or your device and fixate on these three verses as we work through them. Luke is picturing for us Paul's ministry in this great city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Reading from the 8th verse, this is the word of God. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And we've noticed that the melody line for the book of Acts is that the word of God does everything, and here Luke is just sounding it once more. This is the Lord's word. Thanks be to God for it. Now, what's fascinating here about Paul's stay in Ephesus? According to chapter 20, verse 31, he stayed here just over 3 years. That was unusual. By far and away, this was his longest stay anywhere of all the cities and towns that he was visiting, and we've been walking through them since Acts 13 on his three journeys. And inevitably, he would get kicked out or squeezed out or run out of town because of his gospel message. And usually that would take place in a matter of days, sometimes weeks, maybe months. And so Paul's stay here in Ephesus kind of gives us a little window. It lets us into how Paul would plant a church if he was given a few years of time rather than just a few days or weeks. What would Paul have done in each of the cities that he found himself in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, or in the province of Achaia, or the province of Macedonia in modern-day Greece, if he had been able to settle down into an open-door ministry for 3 years? So if you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, you get Luke's opening summary, the main contours of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And I think this should be really highly informative for us as a local church, as a ministry, especially at the onset of a new year, 2017. As we think of this, I don't want you to forget that each of you, if you name Jesus Christ as your Savior, each of you, you're all ministers. I mean, I've said this before, I believe, but if we were to put the word ministers on the front of our church bulletin, after the colon, then we would want to put down your name. If we wanted to be cheeky about it, we could say, look in the mirror. You are the ministers of the gospel that God has chosen and equipped and established in order to spread that gospel. Ministry is not reserved for the professionals, you know, for the pastors, for the modern missionaries, for the campus workers, for an elite group of special saints within a local church. No, that's not the way God has planned it and designed it. All of you are participants in the life of the church, or you should be, because God has designed it that way. He's equipped you with His Spirit and with gifts so that you can function that way. So we're all ministers to our children, to our co-workers, to one another, to our neighbors, to our Sunday school, our youth group, our college and career group, our growth groups at home, outside the home, wherever each of you has opportunities to minister, which means to serve the gospel. That's where God has planted you to bloom. And if we don't have ministries, it's probably because, one, we're not praying for them, and two, we're not looking for them. Because God will give us opportunities. He has not equipped us for nothing. That's not the kind of God that we serve. And so, what about your individual ministry? What about my pastoral ministry? What should the gospel ministry of our church look like? What should it be like? In broad strokes, we see three things here in Luke's summary statement. Paul's approach to ministry, the opposition to ministry, and the depth of his ministry. And so let's look at all three of them, and we're going to spend a little more time on the first one. So verse 8, we're looking at Paul's approach to ministry. And this approach here includes the all-important and the familiar events of his gospel work. There are four of them here. The text says, Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, he starts in the synagogue. 2, he speaks boldly. 3, he reasons and persuades. And 4, he preaches the kingdom of God. So that's where the text leads us, right? So let's go with the text. He starts in the synagogue. Now, the historians tell us that in Ephesus, they had a population of just over 250,000 people back in that day, which was huge. I mean, this was the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire of the time. So there was a sizable Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. And I read that archaeologists are telling us that the synagogue there in Ephesus has not yet been found. They haven't unearthed it. They know that it existed there because they have been able to unearth various inscriptions that refer to the synagogue that was there in Ephesus. And the archaeologists tell us the reason why. They say it's because the section of the city that was inhabited by Jews back in that day, it has not yet been excavated. But the work goes on, and so quite possibly it will be found in our lifetime. But throughout the book of Acts, to where did Paul like to gravitate when he came to a city? You've seen the pattern. If there were enough Jews in a city to form one, he'd make a beeline to the synagogue, right? That was his practice. He would do so for theological reasons mixed with patriotic reasons. I'm not going to pause to address them right now, but perhaps there's a most practical reason that we should underscore at this moment, because it's something that could give us cause to pause. We can evaluate our own evangelistic zeal. We can make an assessment of our evangelism at the strategic level if we stop to notice that Paul would rush to the synagogue. Because Paul's missionary context was such that for him, in his day, in his culture, in that context, the synagogue was like a mountain climber's foothold. A rock climber, he wants to get to his destination, which is up to the summit, right? But he has to find natural footholds and handholds so that he can climb and so that he can move towards his goal. By definition, a foothold is a secure position from which further progress can be made. So Paul, he would look for the most natural foothold that would get him into the community that needed the Lord, because they needed salvation. And most of these cities had some Jews living there, and the synagogue ruler, who was more of an administrator than a pastor back in that day, he would say, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce you to this Saul here. He sat under the feet of the Regius professor, the august rabbi Gamaliel the First. And so Saul, would you like to open up the word and break the word for us today? And Saul, or Paul, he knew that was going to happen. It was his strategic starting point for his adventure to see what the Lord was going to do in his gospel ministry. It would be a matter of time before they would kick him out because they wouldn't like his message, but that's where he would start. And so what about us? What's your personal synagogue, or what are your synagogues? And as a local church, what are our synagogues? What are our footholds? What footholds are we finding and discovering? I've certainly grown to realize that the opportunities that I have to preach the gospel in the senior homes in our communities here is a synagogue-type foothold for our church. It's one of the few that remain in this regard. Our community invites us as a church to provide chaplaincy to the elderly, and for us that means that we can spread the gospel. Increasingly, I wonder how long the opportunity will last. Not that the clients are complaining, but once in a while you do hear a rumble. Once in a while you do hear some reverberation from the staff, the onlookers, right? Because we're preaching a Jesus-only message in a religiously pluralistic society. It doesn't always go over well. And so sometimes there is opposition, and it's progressed over the years, I've noticed. Many of you volunteer in our communities. And when you serve in the name of Christ and you testify of Christ in the community, you are building a foothold, or if I could mix the metaphor, you are building a bridgehead into the lives, into the hearts of other people, you see. When you stop to think about it, there are many footholds for us, aren't there? There's good old-fashioned hospitality. I mean, it's hard to resist nowadays. People tend to warmly receive it because it's so rare. But to have somebody over and make them feel like they're important, because they are dignified insofar as they're created in God's image, whoever they are, and to serve them and to love them and to pray in Jesus' name with them. There's the risky comment or the turn of a phrase at school or at work that mentions God or Jesus or prayer or church. It's just a toehold, right? But it's moving in the direction up the mountain to the summit, who is Jesus. There's campus ministry, there's adoption and foster care, there's advocating for vulnerable people, right? Making connections between needy people and services. Making connections between needy people and information that they need. Or maybe posting Christian memes on your Facebook wall the way Matt Stroon does so wonderfully. I really love them, and I look for them if I get a chance. Maybe there's coming over here on 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon and making, you know, 40 or 50 sandwiches, right? For the Toronto Mission, when we take them down to the needy people. And on I could go with illustrations. It's a question, though, that our church has to constantly and creatively be asking, right? What creative synagogues are we looking for, are we discovering? What are the synagogue moments? What are the synagogue events that are most natural and available to us as a church? PD days? Caledon days, the winter parades, downtown Toronto food and clothes distribution. Maybe one of our newest opportunities on the horizon is that which Mark was introducing to us again this year, the Winterlude on Family Day in February. I mean, last year was a smashing success. Everything just converged. You know, you sometimes hear about the perfect storm. This was the flip side. It was the perfect blessing. The only way it could be better, in my estimation, would be if every one of us invited another family, invited friends to come and double it up, and we can pray in Jesus' name. And maybe we can, if there are cards materializing, then let's distribute them, and we can hand those, put those in the hands of people so they can come out. And we can have some gospel literature there ready and offer it to people who come and visit with us. I want you to be encouraged this morning, because in my estimation, when I look around, I do see some of you who have an eagle eye, and it seems to me that by God's grace you have conditioned yourselves to be on the lookout for synagogues, for natural footholds to point people to the summit, who is Jesus the Savior. Praise the Lord for that. So in verse 8, Paul starts in the synagogue, but secondly, notice what the text says now. It says he spoke boldly. Actually, the imperfect tense. He was repeatedly speaking boldly. That was his thing. He spoke boldly, characteristically. That's what Luke is reporting. And this is a sub-theme that runs right through the book of Acts, and it tends to be associated with the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Since Pentecost, God's apostles, God's people, were speaking boldly because they were infused with the Holy Spirit's power. Spirit of God had been poured out upon them to unleash them. And so Paul, he spoke confidently. He had freedom of speech. In that sense, he was bold. Now let me say that to be bold does not mean that you say everything that can be said the first time you have an opportunity to say anything. Someone says to you, "Oh, okay, you went to church on Sunday. How was that for you?" You say, "Wow. Let me tell you, and let me open up my jacket here, and I'll pull out my big, you know, 4-inch thick systematic theology, and I'll just ripple through all those pages and tell you everything that I've ever learned about God." Don't do that. You know, boldness does not mean that you go out of your way to be offensive or annoying, much less gruff or intimidating or nasty. Nothing like that. Sometimes immature Christians kind of get into doing that, and then they excuse it as being courageous for God. And it really looks bad, and it doesn't work, and it's not what God intends for us in terms of how we should define boldness. Sometimes, you know, we're just not in step with the Holy Spirit, so we're not attuned to the context that we find ourselves. You're talking with somebody, and our eyes aren't peeled. We don't see them as someone who needs the Lord. We're not considering them as someone worthy of being rescued, lest they perish. Sometimes it happens to me, you know, I'm talking with someone, and usually I know that I'm not in step with the Spirit when I'm talking too much and I'm telling too much, rather than listening more and inquiring more to dignify that person with an audience. Let me know your story. Let me know what's behind your thoughts and your thinking. And so what exactly does it mean to be bold? It's not about shouting, for sure. It's not about shooting from the hip. Some people think boldness is shooting from the hip, and they feel justified in doing it whenever they feel like it. It's not about being abrupt. What is it? Well, I read the context of every single reference to the common Greek word that Luke is constantly using to translate boldness throughout the book of Acts, and here's how the word's being used as I see it. Boldness is to be clear in the face of fear. It's as simple as that. Boldness is to be clear in the face of fear. So, for example, in Acts chapter 4, you remember when some of the apostles had been imprisoned. They'd been threatened and persecuted, and religious leaders had arraigned them and ensured that they were thrown into the slammer. And so what does the church do? Great instincts. The church gets together and has a prayer meeting. They get together to pray, but they don't pray, "God, give us victory and give us our rights." Maybe they prayed that later on, I don't know. But we do have a record by Luke of what they prayed when they got together. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, let Peter and John continue to be clear in the face of fear." Boldness is when you know that nobody wants to hear what you're about to say, but you say it, come what may, let the chips fall, because it's true and it's necessary to be said. You refuse to shrink back. Boldness is daring to be clear in the face of fear about God's truth. That's what it is. Thought experiment. Imagine you're back in school again. I know some of you here are in school, so you have a leg up in this thought experiment. But suppose at the beginning of a semester, let's say, the teacher says, okay, everybody, just to get things going and kind of break the ice, we're going to go through the room, and each of you, I want you to stand up. You only get 1 minute, 60 seconds, but I want you to tell us, from your point of view, what is the ultimate meaning of reality? You know? What's the ultimate meaning of reality? And suppose you said something like this as a Christian. I believe in God, and that God is good and loving, and he wants the best for us all. And I believe God sent his son Jesus to be an example for all of us, to show us a better way. And I believe we all need God's grace, and that God can change us, and he wants more of his love reflected in this world through us. Now, there's not a single statement here that I have just spoken that is untrue, right? Everything I've just said is true. If you gave such a testimony like that, and yet I suggest to you that that would be a very cowardly answer to the question, what is the meaning of ultimate reality? It's amazing how adept we are at seeking to say things in such a way that nobody could possibly disagree with us. Now, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand. There are times and there are situations and contexts when that can be a real asset, that can be really helpful, can be a strength if we can appease people and sometimes mollify situations because we are able to speak on the fly in a way that disarms people. That can be a good thing, but we can lean so heavily in predisposition towards what is non-controversial that while we may be understood by the initiated, we're not being clear in the face of fear about the truth with the uninitiated. But that's what it means to be winsomely bold. Boldness will declare, I believe there's a God, and he's good, and he's gracious, and he's holy, and he's just. He's our creator, and we sinned, and we rebelled against him, so he has every right to judge us. But he sent his one and only son, his unique son, the just for the unjust, in order to lay down his life and die in sacrifice. He lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he died the death that we could never die. And then he rose again on the third day, just as the Bible predicted. And there were multitudes of witnesses who saw it. It all happened in human history. And so I believe that the good news of the gospel is that believing in Jesus Christ, God's Son, through him we might have spiritual life. We might become alive to God, both for now and for eternity. Something like that, you know. Boldness, clarity, and truth. Not just looking for the lowest common denominator. How to say something with enough generality so not to create any ripples. But the ability to say what is true so people can understand what is not true. That's what boldness does. To be clear in the face of fear about the truth. Now, thirdly here, the text says in verse 8 that Paul was also arguing persuasively. That's the word that Luke uses. There are two words here, arguing and persuading. The second word is easy, right? To persuade means to exhort or to urge somebody, at least in part. You're making an appeal to their feelings. Come on, get going. You know, I'm persuading you. And persuasion is great if you're persuading towards something that's really great. But for the first word, the linguist Fritz Reinecker, he says, arguing here doesn't bear any kind of negative connotation. Here it means to reason, to revolve in the mind, to teach with the method of question and answer. but always with the idea of intellectual stimulation. And so we have an intellectual give and take form of reasoning that urges the heart to respond. I've been reading again Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism. Engaging People's Hearts the Way Jesus Did is the subtitle. And Newman, you know, for his thesis that undergirds the popularized book, he did a full-scale study on how Jesus answered every question put to him in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's interesting. His conclusion: answering a question with a question was Jesus' norm. And a concise, direct teaching answer is very rare in the gospel record from the lips of Jesus. Not because he was being evasive, but because he was being discerning, because he was engaging in relationship. And he saw that as a two-way street, you see. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, what a perfect tee-up. Come on, Jesus, smack it right down the fairway now. Awesome question. But how does he respond? He says, why do you call me good? Fascinating. Typically in relationships, Jesus was not preachy. Instead, he engaged in dialogue, listening as much as talking in order to reason persuasively. And as for the Apostle Paul, elsewhere, when you watch him in action throughout the book of Acts, when you see him engaged in his letter writing, he's reasoning and persuading. You see him taking people back to the Bible and referencing Scripture. And he'll talk about witnesses to the resurrection and how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And in his letters, he will argue with cogent logic, right? He will say, if this is so, then how much more is that so? And if this is true, then that cannot be true. That's the way he will argue or reason. Now think about it for a second. Does Paul's boldness wed together with his ability to reason? Often we think of boldness and reason like oxymorons, right? An oxymoron, when you get those two words and you stick them together, but by rights they really don't belong together. You know, like one-man band or virtual reality, or original copy, or pretty ugly, and so on and so forth. And so we think of people as either bold like a lion, roar, I'm bold, you know, I'm proud as a peacock and I'm loud. And on the other hand, I'm reasoned. Quite right, you know. And so we think of people as either one or the other, but Paul had bold reason. They do go together. He's clear in the face of fear with the truth spoken reasonably, dialogically, interactively, and persuasively. There's attention to detail, a respect for the life of the mind, rational thoughtfulness, and fearless clarity, but not for the sake of stroking his own ego and pumping himself up and making himself look big. Instead, it's a boldness that is careful to be submissive to God's truth, to the ultimate mind. And so that's the balance that we want to copy from the Apostle Paul here. It's really logic on fire. Bold reasoning persuasively. And fourthly, all of this, according to the end of verse 8, is so that Paul might boldly reason persuasively about what? The kingdom of God. That was one way to describe Paul's message in a nutshell. Luke likes to use that expression, the kingdom of God. In fact, the very last verse of the entire book of Acts finds Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom of God and Jesus, the king of the kingdom, they go together. Now, normally, the word kingdom in English, it conjures up pictures of, you know, castles and palaces and moat and knights and soldiers and horses and territory to defend, right? But in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not essentially geography. Rather than real estate, the kingdom of God is about rule or reign. So when you bump into the phrase kingdom of God or its synonym, kingdom of heaven, in the New Testament, think about the dynamic relational rule or reign of God through his Messiah, which means God's chosen king. God's chosen king has come in the incarnation, in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and at Pentecost, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God had been breaking in during this first century, and throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we're looking in at the early church, birthed as the Spirit was poured out. And so the kingdom of God is God's reign through his Messiah, his chosen king, and the hearts of his people until the fullness of the kingdom comes, when the borders of the spiritual kingdom will expand from the hearts of believers to their material home sweet home, the new heavens and new earth, our future inheritance. So for Paul, entering the kingdom of God is receiving the gospel. It's about repenting of your sins. It's about trusting Jesus as the king enthroned on your heart. It's about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and getting water baptized as a sign of allegiance to live a changed life for God's glory. That was Paul's message. And so that's Paul's approach to ministry in a broad sweep. It bridges into the community. It's clear in the face of fear about the truth. It's careful. It's reasoned. It's passionate and persuasive about the king and his kingdom. So now broad stroke number two, the opposition to his ministry. Check out verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Notice the word way. It's got the capital W, right? Don't skate past that little expression, the way, which was a self-chosen label for the early church. They were the people of the way of all ways, who was Jesus, who came saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6, right? I remember back in the 1970s, you know, my mom, she bought me this little patch to go on the back pocket of my jeans. And it was a patch that had the symbol of a hand with a pointed finger up in the air, right? And underneath it said, one way. All part of the Jesus movement, right? I grew up in that. And I really liked the patch. And I was thankful that she did it. It was sweet of her to do that. But, I mean, I was just going into grade 9, this big, huge school and all these new people. And I was just too chicken. And I couldn't ask her to sew it onto the back of my rear end. So I walked down the high school halls shouting out that Jesus is the one way. I was afraid of attracting opposition. But not Paul. Not the early church. And so here's a reminder to us people of the way that there will be opposition. And we just ought to get over it. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. And we just got to get ready for it when it does happen, because it will. It won't normally be easy going, so don't expect it to be so. Last week, Jan and I, we saw the movie Woodlawn. It's set back in the 1970s in Alabama, amidst all the racial tension that was there then, in particular. It's a sports drama. It's a true story. I recommend it to you. And Some of you who are my age and older will remember that the Jesus movement, it came in the 60s, then it ballooned in the 70s, and then it kind of stayed in the 80s and eventually dissipated. Billy Graham, he'd preached at one of his crusades in 1972. It was called Expo 1972. It took place in the Cotton Bowl of Dallas, Texas. And there was an unassuming guy named Hank in attendance. And Hank got powerfully saved under that ministry. And the next year, in 1973, he migrated up to Birmingham, Alabama. And there he got a hold of the coach of the Woodlawn High School football team, and he said, "Can I talk to the guys?" The coach said, What are you crazy? But eventually, reluctantly, the coach let him talk to the guys, and he spoke to the guys about God, spoke to the guys about Jesus, and not all of them, but most of them got on board. It seemed in the movie as though some of them got saved. And some of the coaches also got on board. But what really gets you with goosebumps in the movies, and by the way, I mean, there's no spoiler alerts for me when I'm using a movie in a sermon illustration, just so you know. But near the end of the movie, you get those goosebumps down your back, because here you've got this Woodlawn High School showing up to face off with the opponents on the football field. It's a championship game. There's 42,000 people in attendance. There's never been that many people show up in the state of Alabama ever since for a football team. Think about it. When you went to high school, 42,000 people watching your football team? It was amazing. And there you've got this black running back, the star of the Woodlawn team. He went into the NFL for 10 years afterwards, but there he was, you know, in the midst, embroiled in all this segregation, and he runs for the touchdown, and then he raises his hand up in the air in the end zone, and on the back of his helmet there's white tape, and it says one way, and there's a cross, and then all his team, they stand forward and they've got their fingers up, and then the whole crowd, all the 42,000 people do. I don't know if it's just all glorified in the movie. I didn't really care at that point. I was just so excited about seeing that happen. It was a real good feel-good moment. But the story, you know, really hinges on this guy named Hank. He walked with a cane. He brought the team, he brought the community together, and he boldly told the truth without fear, even in the face of opposition to his ministry. So here we have that familiar pattern. Paul starts in the synagogue, and it lasts for 3 months. Then he gets pushed out. It says in the middle of verse 9, "So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him." Oh, disciples. And so his preaching was fruitful. I mean, there were some converts to Jesus, but we should expect opposition. And in this case, eventually the opposition was too much, and he had to leave, turning his attention to the Gentiles and anybody else who would show up. But I want you to see in verse 9 the progression that happens with these opponents. First of all, we're told, but some of them became obstinate, right? It's a fang-dangled word. It just simply means stubborn as a mule. It's a word that's used in Hebrews 4, verse 7, to mean hardened. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, don't stubbornly rebel. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' parable of the four soils. Remember, he told that story and said that human beings have soil in their heart, so to speak. And there are four different types of human hearts. And the very first heart he refers to is the heart that's like the soil that's being trampled down because of the pathway. People have been walking across it over and over and over again. So when the seed of God's word gets thrown down on the bypath, it will not sink and penetrate and germinate, but it will just rattle on the top, so that the birds can come down. Jesus uses birds to symbolize the evil one and just snatch them up. Why? Because some people have these hardened, crusty, stubborn hearts. There's no listening. There's no examining. There's no inner ear inside the outer ear. The heart is shut down. There's nothing to learn, nothing to weigh or consider anymore. And this may be true of people that you know. Or it may be true of you today. It may be true of you. Behind all the questions, behind all the objections, and all the change of topics, there's really a concrete heart of stubbornness against God and anything that smacks of God. How desperately sad it is if there would be people who would go to hell because they never ever wanted to admit that their parents or their spouse or their Christian friend was right. That happens. Remember that line that was attributed to Mark Twain? When I was 17, I thought my parents were the most ignorant people in the world. But when I reached 27, I couldn't believe how much they had learned in the last 10 years. Blindness. You don't have to be a teenager to deceive yourself. Down on the streets of Toronto, I saw a man and he had one foot in a boot. And his other foot, he had no boot. He had no sock. He was as high as a kite. And therefore, in terms of his senses, he had benumbed himself so that he could stand there with his bare foot on the sidewalk in sub-zero weather and not even feel it. Some people don't come to Jesus Christ because they grow cold and desensitized to God, and they'll hurt themselves before it's too late. Notice Paul's opponents in verse 9. They became obstinate. But why? Why did it happen? What led to it? They refused to believe, the text says. When you become entrenched in your repeated refusal of God and His kingdom and His King Jesus, you become calcified and hard-hearted. And where does that lead you in the final step of the progression? Verse 9 says, they publicly maligned the way. The word maligned quite literally means to speak evil of. That's it. Now you're so hard-hearted just to think about Jesus or just for somebody to talk about Jesus or to be with someone who says that they're a Christian. That pushes your buttons. And now you've got your five reasons why you're against God and you just want to talk about it. Or clam up and just summon your own spirit with rancor about it. That's why when you meet someone who's predisposed to trash talk the church or God or Jesus, chances are that their anger stems from stubbornness in the heart that was fostered by a period of refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. There's a slope from a kind of indifferent, passive laziness down to refusal to believe, which leads to a stubbornness of heart, and that issues in active verbal rebellion and opposition. Now, before I get serious about God, you know, I'm just going to wait until the kids grow up, or maybe when I retire someday. I'm just going to have a bit of fun first with my life. I'll get around to it eventually. Maybe even do it later on this year, but not now. But beware, there is no standing still with God. There's a slippery slope. When you're stuck outdoors in sub-below weather in danger of frostbite, how foolish to say, I'll just deal with it, you know, 3 or 4 days from now. I'll get some gloves later on, but who cares really right now? I mean, I can't feel it. And then after 3 or 4 days, your hands are all blackened and they're good for nothing, and eventually they're going to fall off. And so it is for our hearts if we don't pay attention. There's no standing still with God. You're either growing in your faith or you're growing in disbelief, one or the other. I'm not really good at physics, but I know this much, if you're coasting, you're usually going downhill, right? Because of inertia. You're lapsing. You're slipping. You're going down. Refusal to believe, to hardness of heart, to maligning the people of the way. So we've seen the approach of Paul's ministry. We've seen the opposition to ministry. But lastly, I just want you to notice the depth of ministry today. The second half of verse 9 and 10. Paul took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Amen. Tyrannus. Not a dinosaur, as far as we can tell. But he was probably the owner of the lecture hall, or maybe its patron. Or perhaps he was one of its famous lecturers who now was living there on site. But this becomes Paul's base of operations now. And notice the text says daily, and for 2 years. Those of you who are in college or university, you will understand this really clearly, that sometimes a big poster will go up on the walls. You'll see them on lampposts and everywhere all around the campus, boasting about a lecture or a talk or a debate or a department symposium. Same thing at the Tyrannus Hall. Different philosophers, different orators, different preachers, if you will. They would come there and teach. In fact, some Bible versions have a footnote. Maybe your version has a little footnote at the very end of verse 9, and it says, some manuscripts add from the 5th hour to the 10th. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., when the Ephesians, customarily in their culture, took their midday siesta. Now, if that family of manuscripts reflects an accurate tradition, then think about it. For 5 or 6 days a week, for over 2 years, Paul is lecturing for 4 to 5 hours every day. I am staggered by that. I'm saying to myself, wow, how could that be? I'm amazed that this is how the Apostle Paul copes with opposition. He turns up the heat. Talk about being unintimidated. He is relentless in his endurance. Despite opposition, he will persevere. It's spiritual warfare, and he knows it. And God blessed his word in verse 10. People learned that Paul renting Tyrannus' hall, and we read that this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province, this is all of modern Turkey, they heard the word of the Lord. The word of God wins. That's the great theme of Acts. He had opposition, but he had an open door to teach daily, in-depth teaching, and the word of God spread. And this ought to blow up a lot of bad ideas that we have, like missions is simply, you know, you go and you get in, and you give them the gospel, and you get a decision, and then you get out, you know, just lightning fast like that. Paul's all about getting people rooted and established in their faith. And that takes time. It also dynamites the idea that serious teaching is the enemy of spiritual health and missional vitality. We can fall into that way of thinking. You know, we've been preaching and preached to every week for years. Why don't we take a couple of months off, you know, and start to do something significant for the Lord? I remember a youngster telling me that once. Or, growth groups, they're just not my thing. God doesn't want us to go overboard. God will lead me subjectively. I don't want to get too cerebral. I don't want to get too wordy. I don't want to get too doctrinaire. Pastors are the ones who are supposed to know the Bible like their back of their hand and know how to put their Bible together. I mean, that's their cup of tea. I'm a doer, not a reader. But stop and do the math for a second. For Paul, it was daily. So let's give him a break. Let's say that, you know, 5 days a week, and give him a vacation once in a while. He can go down to the Mediterranean Sea there and enjoy himself, and give him a few weeks, a year to make an excursion elsewhere in order to get supplies, because he did have a tent making job at the time. At this pace, for 2 solid years, he's racking up over 2,000 hours of Bible study teaching. Wow. The point that Luke is making here in this summary statement of Paul's gospel ministry is that getting together for Bible study is huge. It's part of the warp and woof of being a Christian, of being a Christian church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The number one of 4 ingredients in that snapshot window of the early church in Acts 2:42. We may say, well, Paul, he's going off the deep end. But Paul says, that's what I love to do, and I want you to do it too. That's what a church needs, to go big because we have a big God, and to go deep because God's word is so rich and so life-transforming. So don't ever think the depth of teaching and growth grouping is the enemy of personal scheduling or relationships or spirituality or service or mission. Not that we're looking for bigger brains, and not that we're looking to resolve, you know, the complex theological problems that are beyond the pale. That's not the point. But we're stronger in love, and we're wider in affection, and we're riskier in outreach, and we're happier in worship when we go deep into the Word together. That is the biblical mandate for early church practice. I was reading Psalm 119, verse 130 lately. It's been haunting me the last couple of weeks. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The unfolding of your words, O God, gives light. Interesting. The word of God is folded up, and it has to be unfolded and opened up. Then, the light shines, right? Almost as though God wants us to engage in that study so that we might show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, who rightly divide the word, because we're unfolding, unpackaging, we're looking into it, we're studying it. I don't think that too many of us are in danger of knowing the Bible too well, of knowing too much about God, of having too much of God's word in our hearts. I know I sure don't. Not to be puffed up, but to be built up in God's word. That's the point. If you like slogans, this was in essence Paul's ministry. Go big, go deep, and go out. I'm going to give you a big God, Paul says. We're going to go deep into his word. We're going to be bold about it too. And then we're going to go out and tell the gospel. I leave you with Jonathan Edwards' words, because I think they resonate with Luke's line of reasoning in this report. Jonathan Edwards says, if you want to have the highest and best affections for God, they only come from the deepest thoughts about God. If you want your Christian experience and worship to be amazing and lasting, then you need to root them in something deep and settled forever, the Word of God. Those who think most deeply will feel most strongly and love God and others greatly. Let's pray in conclusion. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for such an embarrassment of riches. We have the Word of the living God. It's so available and so accessible to us. And it is conjoined with the Holy Spirit of God, who brings it alive. And all we have to do is unfold it and let the light shine for its instruction, for its reproof, for its guidance, for its training, for its conviction. Oh God, I pray, therefore, that you will cause us to be most thankful, most appreciative for your word, To whom much is given, much is expected, you say. And so we humbly repent of our sin. We ask that you'd forgive us for thinking of you but lightly, for proud head knowledge when it doesn't penetrate our hearts and transform our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for putting so many things that appear to be more important ahead of your word. Prick our balloon and show us the truth. Lord, I ask that you will be gracious and merciful to us. Grant us boldness so that we can reason with people persuasively, so that others will learn to stand in awe before you and bow down before the King of love, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.